Turn with me to Psalm 102, please. Psalm 102, and you will definitely want to have your Bibles open this morning, as you always ought to, when the Word of God is being preached, or if you must have your phone open. It was July of 2019, when Steve Mullins, who was an elder at that point, and I decided to start teaching through the Psalms on Wednesday nights. July 2019. Now, because of several events beyond my control, one of that being Steve moving to Truro, and another being 2 years of government restrictions, I decided to move the Psalms from Wednesday night to Sunday morning, and I decided to preach them interspersed with sermons on the New Testament. So my point here is that it was nearly 3 years ago when we began our journey through the Psalms, and it was nearly 3 years ago when we decided that instead of beginning at Psalm 1 and working our way through to Psalm 150 one by one, we would do it differently. Now, as you likely know by now, if you've been around here any length of time, the Psalter was the Hebrew hymn book. It was the hymns that the Hebrews sang. And so they would choose psalms that were appropriate for their worship at that time. Now, what you also likely know is that the Psalter is divided up into five books. And so we took the liberty, Steve and I, to teach on a psalm from book one the first week, and then a psalm from book two the second week, and so on until we got to a psalm from book five, and then we would go back to book one and carry on. Generally, you know I would never, ever, ever do that with a book of the Bible, except for with the book of Psalms. Any other book, you know, I'm going to start at verse 1 of chapter 1, and I'm going to work through to the last verse of the last chapter. But with Psalms, we took this liberty, and I, quite frankly, didn't know how it was going to go. All of this is to say that I could not have planned what has taken place over the last number of sermons if I tried. Now, I probably could have, but I am sure I wouldn't have. You see, the last two psalms I preached on were laments. Psalm 55, which I titled A Lament for Tough Times, and Psalm 85, which I titled A Hopeful Lament, not to mention that you were supposed to hear a sermon on Psalm 13 recently, which is also a psalm of lament, and you will never guess what we find in today's psalm. It seems that God wants us to understand that lament is an important part of the Christian life and an important part of worship. Worship without lament would be left wanting. And so if you are getting sick of sermons on lament, take it up with God. And if you are finding sermons on lament especially encouraging, just as I am, then thank the Lord in your prayers. So without further ado, here is Psalm 102, which I have titled A Lament to the God Who Can Handle Our Laments. Hear my prayer, O Lord, that's Yahweh. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl out of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, the name of Yahweh, and in Jerusalem his praise when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So today we are in book 4 of the Psalter. And as for the details, we always start with who wrote it. Now, we don't know the individual's identity, but if you look, you'll see a superscription above the psalm where we learn that this psalm was written by one who was afflicted. And the circumstances were an occasion when he was faint and he poured out his complaint before the Lord. Now, as mentioned, the category for this psalm is simple. It is lament. As for who the psalm was written for, as I mentioned, it was written for the Hebrews to sing in worship. It was for the people of God. As for how this sermon is going to go, it's going to be a little different than usual. We've got a lot of text to cover. And so what we will do is we will consider three different themes that are found in this psalm, three different themes. And each of these themes will provide for us a contrast between God and the psalmist, which in turn should provide a contrast between God and the worshipers who sang this psalm when it was first written, or a contrast between God and the one such as yourself who hears a sermon preached on this psalm. And these are the three themes. We will learn about God's reign, we will learn about God's eternality, and we will learn about God's goodness. And as we discuss these three things about God, as we will contrast them with something about ourselves. And I hope and pray as we do that what will happen is that our understanding of God will be increased. This is what I want for you this morning, that your understanding of God is increased. And so our understanding of ourselves will also be increased, and we will better know how to deal with things which lead to lament in our life. So let's dig into this psalm about the God who can handle our lament. Now, in general, when we come to the scriptures, the first question you ought to ask, no matter where you read from, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether you're in the historical books or you're in the wisdom books or whether you're in the epistles, wherever you are, if you're in Revelation or you are in Ezekiel, the question you should ask is, what do we learn here about God? That is the first question. What do you learn about God? As the Bible starts, in the beginning, God. You ever notice that the Bible doesn't begin, in the beginning, you? No, God is the main character. Sadly, you will sometimes hear someone suggest, I've heard this more than I care to remember, that the Bible is God's love letter just for you. To me, that makes it seem like the Bible is all about you. Or you will hear modern worship songs with lyrics like so. You take me just as I am. You choose me all over again. I am the one you love. I am the one you love. I don't have to prove anything. There's room at your table for me. I am the one you love. I am the one that you love. That is a modern worship song that is sung in churches. That song, who in part was written by Steve Furtick, was clearly written by someone who thinks the Bible is all about himself and that worship should thus be all about us. But neither the Bible nor our worship should be first and foremost about us. It should be first and foremost about God, because the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. You might have heard the acronym BIBLE, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Yeah, okay, but it gets the point wrong because it puts the emphasis on us. The Bible is God's revelation first and foremost of himself to us. So our worship should be God-centered, and our study of the Bible should be focused on what we learn about God. Now, as we come to Psalm 102, the first thing we find is something we learn about ourselves. But you best understand that the study of such is intended to lead us down a path to what we learn about God. So while it is most often not advisable to first consider what a text teaches us about ourselves, in this case, it's going to be okay. And I hope you will see why. Because what we learn about ourselves in the opening 11 verses is that we are a needy, dependent, sinful people. And to be honest, if there is mention of us in a worship song, whether it's a hymn or a modern song, I think this is where the focus should be. Not, you take me just as I am. I am the one you love. I am the one you love. You see, it's not that it's not true that God doesn't love us. It just puts all of the emphasis on me and God's love on me. It's all about me. If we look at the first 11 verses of the psalm, look at what we learn about ourselves. The psalmist opens in verses 1 and 2 with several requests of God. Hear my prayer. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me. All of these requests recognize his need for God to hear and answer his prayer. And then he says, do not hide your face from me. He feels as though God is not present with them. He has a desperate need for God's presence. And then he recognizes how delicate his existence is. My days pass away like smoke. And then in verse 11, he says, my days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. His existence is delicate. We also see in verse 4 that he's a wreck emotionally. He says, my heart is struck down like grass and has withered. It's even killed his appetite. He says, I forget to eat my bread. It's impacted him even physically because of my loud groaning, he says, my bones cling to my flesh. And then in verses 6 and 7, he compares himself to a number of birds. And as he does so, he laments his loneliness and his desolation. And then in verse 8, we learn that he's distraught over how his enemies have treated him, and he's overwhelmed with sorrow so that he eats ashes like bread and mingles tears with his drink. He can't stop crying, and his tears are pouring into his cup. And then finally, in verse 10, he laments his sinfulness and the wrath and indignation from God which it warrants. So the first section, then, the first 11 verses, as it was sung by Israel, as they would sing this, yes, they sung these words, it would remind the worshiper just how delicate his or her life is. It would remind the worshiper just how discouraging life can be. This is a song they sang that reminded them how discouraging life can be, how much suffering it can include, how difficult it can be to navigate, just how sinful we are. This is what a song should emphasize that is a worship song that focuses on us, our sinfulness, and how desperately we need Jesus. It's really not a wonder that the prosperity gospel is so popular today, because so many of our songs focus on us. The reality is that we are a desperate and needy and sinful people, and without the Lord, we would be entirely lost, absolutely without hope and peace. And when we consider such, there is only one right response, which is to turn to him. This is the point of worship songs, to direct our attention away from ourselves and towards God. And that's exactly what the psalmist does. 11 verses he spends outlining just how bad his situation is. 11 verses about how troubled he is by his situation. 11 verses about how desperately he needs the Lord. And then in verse 12, he says, but you, O Lord, Yahweh, you are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You see, unlike us, if you contrast us with God, we are desperately dependent. But God is not dependent on anyone. He is instead above all and over all because he reigns over all, something which I think points to his aseity. Now, if you were able to attend our study on classic theism, I think that was like 3 years ago. Maybe not. It was a while ago anyway. You might recall we talked about this word, aseity, the aseity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. It is from the Latin, a-se, and it's translated of oneself. So when we refer to the aseity of God, and if it's something you haven't heard of before today, then wow, I am so happy to be a part of you hearing about the aseity of God for the first time, because the aseity of God is a way of referring to the fact that God has life in and of himself. He has life in and of himself, which is to say that he is the only uncaused being, which is to say he is entirely self-existent, which is to say that he depends on no one and nothing, which is to say that he is entirely self-sufficient. Listen to what our confession says about it, the Second London Baptist Confession. It says, God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. There's aseity. He alone is all-sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, or upon them as he pleases. That is chapter 2, paragraph 2, if you want to take note of that and spend some time in that sometime this week. You will be blessed by it. This paragraph, if nothing else, leads us to the conclusion that God is entirely other than his dependent, created beings. You see, unlike God, we are entirely needy, entirely dependent beings, because unlike God, we were created. In fact, as you may remember from that study on classical theism, we cannot even technically be called beings, can we? We are instead becomings. God is the only being, technically. He is the only one who has always been and always will be. That is true being, and he reigns over us. He created us, and as we learn near the end of the psalm, he is the one who created everything, and so he reigns over everything. As the psalmist says in verse 25, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Everything up there and everything down here, he made it all. He made everything. So then the God who needs no one and needs nothing, because he has life in and of himself, he created all things. And because God has authority in and of himself, he answers to no one or to nothing, but rather he reigns and rules over all. And God's reign is to be a source of hope and comfort to his people, especially when they are struggling and suffering, especially when they have reason to lament. So let's put what we've learned about God so far together with what we've learned about ourselves so far. First of all, we are a needy, dependent, sinful people, and God is authoritative and sovereign over everything. With that in mind, we come to only one simple conclusion, and it is that there is one place that we must take our anxieties. There is one and only one who is not dependent on any other, which means he can handle our biggest worries, our most overwhelming anxieties, our most serious troubles. Medication is a temporary and ultimately inadequate fix to our problems. Help from a psychiatrist can only get you so far because their solutions generally are not from the Word of God. Self-help books are a complete waste of time because their premise is that you can help yourself. It is only when we look upwards to the one who created us, to the one who sustains us, to the one who does not need us, to the one who reigns authoritatively and sovereignly over all. It is only when we look upwards to him that we find what we so desperately need, what we must so desperately depend on, what we must go to deal with our sin. But of course, as you know, it's not a what, it is a who. We find God, the Lord of all creation, the King over all, enthroned forever. This is what sets God's people apart from the rest of the world. You know this. We are not set apart because we are perfect or that we think we are perfect. We are set apart from the world because we, unlike the rest of the world, recognize how needy and dependent we truly are, how truly needy and dependent of a people we are. And consequently, we recognize that God meets all our needs. And he deals with all our sins, and he is entirely trustworthy. So if you are discouraged or downtrodden, if you struggle with worries and anxiety, if you are needy and dependent, take your troubles to God. Ask him for help. Plead with him to make his presence known to you. Ask him for the strength and faith that only he can give. Learn from the psalmist here that our God reigns over all, which means he reigns over us, and he is the one who can handle our laments. The second thing we discover about God in this psalm, besides that he reigns over all and depends on no one or nothing, is that he is eternal, which is to say he has no beginning and he has no end. And we saw this in verse 12, when the psalmist says, "You are remembered," or "You are enthroned forever." But we also see this when he declares to God, the psalmist that is, declares to God in verse 24, he says, "You whose years endure throughout all generations," and then he says, "of the one who is the same," in verse 27, "and your years have no end." Now, we have two doctrines to consider here which correspond with each other. It is that God is eternal and that God is immutable. In other words, if God is eternal, God must be immutable. And if God is immutable, he must be eternal. Think with me, if you would, if God had a beginning, he would have experienced change when he came into existence, because he would have went from not existing to existing. And thus we couldn't say that he's immutable. And likewise, if God has an end, he would also experience change, for he would change from existing to not existing, and so again could not be described as immutable. So when you think about the fact that God is eternal, also think about the fact that God is immutable. He is eternal and he is unchangeable. He cannot be confined by time or space. He is, as the psalmist says, always the same. Something which, again, sets God apart from us, right? We are dependent. He is not dependent. He never changes. We never stop changing. He has no beginning and an end. We have a beginning and we have an end. Human beings, we change. And this is something the psalmist is keenly aware of as he points out how delicate and temporary our lives are in contrast with God's immutability. Look at verse 11. "My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations." Then also, not only does he point out how delicate and short our lives are, but also that the number of our days are determined by the eternal God. Look with me at verse 23 and 24. "He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days." You're running a race, and you need the strength to get to the finish line. And he breaks his strength in mid-course. He shortened the psalmist's days. He goes on to say, "Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generation." How fragile our lives are, right? Something we don't realize until we get older in life. So often, young people think, you know, I'll straighten up and even out later on. I'll have my fun now, and then I'll get serious about God later. How fragile are our lives? None of us is promised even another moment. We aren't certain that we will walk out this door today. Think on that for a second. I mean, we all assume we will. We ought not to assume. Our lives are fragile, delicate, like glass, like grass, like smoke, like a mist that's here for a moment and then pff, gone. So if our lives are fragile and in God's hands, the only application I can make here is that we must live for Him with whatever time He gives us. Whether it's much or little, we must not take one moment for granted. We must consider every day as a day to live for Him, whether we are rejoicing or sorrowful, whether we are in suffering or we are in prosperity, whether He grants us a long life or a short life. And as we consider how fragile and temporary our lives are, the fact that God is eternal and immutable should be an everlasting source of encouragement and comfort to us. As you think about your own mortality, as you think about how fragile and delicate your life is, think also about the fact that God is eternal and immutable, and this should be a great comfort to us and something which we should defend at all costs. Listen to what James Dolezal says about this in his excellent book, All That Is in God. He says, one reason that change in God, no matter how small, is theologically devastating is that it would signify some alteration in His being or life, and thus, to the extent that such change occur, it would destabilize human confidence in His covenant promises. Imagine if God could change. We would have no reason to trust His promises. It is then because God is immutable that He is trustworthy, which is to say that He can be taken at His word. Because when He promises to do something, you can be sure He will do it. Just like if He promises not to do something, you can be sure that He will not do it. So there is nothing so certain as God's word, and that is because He is eternal and immutable, and as such, He is the God who can handle our laments. Now, as we come to the last section of the sermon and the last theme present, we're going to turn our attention to the second 11 verses in the psalm, where we learn all about the goodness of God as the psalmist speaks of many promises of God that he trusts in and looks forward to. So then, as we consider this, remember, the psalmist is struggling and suffering. And the Israelites would sing this song when there was some circumstance in their own context where they were experiencing struggle and suffering. So remember, nearly half the psalm is spent pouring out complaints to God. But make sure you know that these complaints are made with an eye to God's goodness, as he speaks of all throughout verses 12 through 22. So when God's people would sing this song, they would sing of how God's goodness is seen in his compassion and favor, which he shows to his people, as we see in verse 13. You have pity on Zion. You will favor her. It speaks also of those who love the presence of God. When it says, your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust, this is a remembrance of the temple, which was more than likely at this time rubble and dust, and yet their servants, the Lord's servants, still hold it dear because it is in the temple where they see the presence of God with them. And then they would sing of how God's goodness is shown through his protection and building up of his people, as we see in verse 15 and 16. And then they would sing of how God's goodness is demonstrated by his attention to our prayers, as we see in verse 17. He regards our prayers. And then they would sing of how God's goodness is seen in his interest in mankind, as we see in verse 19, and more particularly those whom he chooses, which we see in verse 20, both in this generation and in the one to come. As we see in verse 28, he says, the children of your servants, the children shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. So there are two things I want us to note concerning the goodness of God that we see here in these verses. The first is that God's goodness is seen in his treatment of his people. Look with me, if you would, and notice the stark contrast between when the psalmist laments his condition and when he turns to God to consider his promise. The whole first half of the psalm is filled with I, my, and me. Right? Just glance down in it, and you'll see it in those first 11 verses. That's all you see. I, my, me. My prayer, my cry, I call, I lie awake, incline your ear to me. My enemies taunt me, and so on. But then notice the immediate shift when you get to verse 12 and the psalmist turns his eyes to God. And you will see that it becomes about Zion in verses 13, 16, and 21. Jerusalem, mentioned in verse 21. Your servants in verse 14. A people in verse 18. And peoples in verse 22. Now, Zion and Jerusalem are places associated with where God dwells among his people. I've gone through this a number of times in the last few years. I'm not going to again, but if you want more info on Zion, then speak to me later. And the reason that he refers to Zion and Jerusalem is because this is where God's people were, because God was present with them, which is why he refers to your servants and people, by which he means God's people. So the first 11 verses of the psalm are about the lament of the psalmist, but in the second 11 verses, we see his hope in the future, which is in God's care and concern, not just for himself, but for all of his people, for all of his people. So then the second thing we should notice, it is that God has a plan for his people. And that plan includes him saving his people. It includes him hearing his people. It includes him acting on his people's behalf. And it includes him restoring his people. And I assure you, God will bring that plan to pass. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, that plan is brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I pointed out there when I read through Hebrews chapter 1, we find the words of verses 25 through 27 from this psalm. You get to Hebrews where he's talking about Jesus. Here where it's talking about God. What we learn when we get to Hebrews, and that points us back to Psalm, is that God's plan for his people is summed up in Jesus. And of course, that makes perfect sense to you and me here, because we know that it's through his death and resurrection that he brings about the salvation of his people and the restoration of the whole earth. His glory will fill the whole earth one day because of Jesus, and all his people will one day live in perfect harmony with him and with one another. So, when we look to Jesus and the cross, we see God's commitment to bring his plans to pass, and we see God's goodness. Now, this then leads to what we learn about ourselves when we consider God's goodness, and it is this. We, as his people, should respond to his goodness through, you guessed it, worship. Look at verse 12. It all comes down to worship, but basically in verse 12 we learn that we are to remember God, which is to say we are to actively keep our eyes on him and constantly be mindful of his presence with us. You can't just go through your day thinking that thoughts of God are going to pop into your head. You need to actively focus on God's presence with you every day and every moment. We learn that we should fear the name of the Lord and obey him. You see that in verse 15. We learn in verse 17 that we should pray to the Lord. We learn in verse 18 that we should pass on knowledge of God to the next generation so they can worship him. And then in verse 21 and 22, we learn that we should exalt his name and praise him among his people. So basically, the response of God's people to his goodness is worship, both when we gather together and when we depart. All of life for the people of God is worship, which is to say demonstrating in thought, word, deed, and action that God is worthy of all honor and praise and glory. So there's not really too much to say about this by way of application, except that when we are struggling and when we are suffering, when we are experiencing some difficult situation, no matter how bad it is, we ought to meditate and think on the goodness of God. If you are downtrodden and discouraged and struggling, there is no better place to be than right here. I know when we're down and depressed, we think we're better off to be alone. There is no better place when we are struggling or suffering than to be together with God's people, to be worshiping God. Right? You don't feel like going to worship. And even in your own life, whether it's through the week. You don't feel like worshiping God when you're discouraged and downtrodden, which is why you need to think on the goodness of God. When you are discouraged, point your eyes to the goodness of God and then worship Him. As you know, it doesn't mean you have to be happy, clappy, sunshine and roses all the time. That's not what the Christian life is all about. It is about relying on the goodness of God in all things. So when you are having a hard time finding the motivation and desire to worship God, think on His goodness and remember that He is the God who can handle our laments. Which brings us to our conclusion. I just want to provide a quick summary of what we have learned so far. First, we learn that when it comes to the Bible, the most important question to ask is, what do we learn about God? When we came to Psalm 102, we found at least three answers to that question. First, that the Lord is sovereign and authoritative over all, as the one who reigns over all. Two, that He is eternal and immutable without beginning and end. And three, that He is good, as demonstrated by how He treats His people. Now, the second thing we learned is that when we consider things about God, we learn corresponding things about ourselves. And those three things we learned today are, number one, that we are entirely needy and dependent people, and we must trust in the Lord who reigns. Number two, our lives on earth are temporary, and we must use them to live for the eternal God. And number three, that we must live lives of worship to the God who is good. Finally, we were once again reminded, as we have been many times in recent days, that lament is a necessary part of living in a fallen world. And most importantly, the way that we lament correctly, because there is a wrong way and a right way to lament, the way that we lament correctly is by pouring out our complaints to God and then resting in His promises and looking to Jesus and to His finished work on the cross, because our God is the God who can handle our laments.